The end of July 28, 1988, issue of the Adventist Review, just a week ago, the editor of the Stanborough Press in England closed his guest editorial with these words, "The war is over. It is finished." The preceding paragraph had read, "Let no man rob you of your peace." And remember that sentence. We'll refer to that again. "Let no man rob you of your peace. It is a birthright as a born-again believer. Let no man rob you of your assurance of salvation. Let no man take your crown." The editor, David Marshall, had begun his editorial by stating, and here's a copy of it, "The greatest problem of the Adventist Church worldwide is not the question of who will control the church. It is not even the threat of those who challenge the authority of Ellen G. White. It is not any financial problem of which we may be aware. It is not from those hung up on the minutiae of prophetic interpretation. They are like the poor we have always with us. The greatest threat to the Adventist Church is from the forces that would rob our believers of the assurance of God's salvation." Is the war really over? Does the assurance to the believer release him from military service in the army of the Lord? True, Gettysburg has been won, but Appomattox Courthouse has not yet arrived. The Civil War is not over. The great controversy between Christ and Satan will not end till one pulse of harmony beats through the vast creation. How do we harmonize, then, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and the warfare to which we are called? How do we bring about a harmony between those concepts? Hope, peace, and war. Take your Bibles and turn with me first to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and the first verse. And notice the picture, the setting. As Paul sends his first letter to his beloved Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here is Paul. Called to the highest office that was ever bestowed upon human beings by Jesus Christ Himself. And in all the gifts and all the callings, you notice it says, and first apostles, and then secondarily and on. Paul, an apostle, called to that high office and to that high work by the commandment of God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Lord, and Jesus Christ, and then the next two words in the King James Version have been supplied. Read it simply, Jesus Christ, our hope. Here is the aged Paul coming to the end of his life. In a little while he would write a second letter to Timothy and say, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of life which the Lord the righteous judge shall give me in that day. No question. Here's the apostle Paul who could write, if any man hath it whereof to boast, I more. And he gave a whole list of his sufferings for the cause of Christ. And yet now as he writes to Timothy, what does he say? Jesus Christ, our hope. No other hope. My hope is built in nothing else or nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Jesus Christ, our hope. And notice as Paul develops that hope further in other epistles in which he was involved. Hebrews the 6th chapter. Hebrews the 6th chapter, verses 18 to 20. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Further, the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. And here's the basis of that hope. The forerunner is for us entered, Jesus. He's there for us, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And as high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Paul is able to write in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then we find also that Paul writes about this hope in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 24 and 25. Romans the 8th chapter. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. This is the same word that you find in Revelation 14:12. Here is the patience of the saints, hupomenes. Patience. And if we do not yet see that hope, and yet we have that hope, we with steadfastness wait for it, for that's the true meaning of that word. Now, what is the key? What's the key to all of this? The Scriptures plainly teach that we can have hope. We can have assurance. We can have that anchor within the veil that's sure and steadfast. Jesus is there for us. We can believe in that. We can hope. Now, where is the key? Turn back to Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. And notice how the word hope is woven into that picture. Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, verse 6 and verse 14. Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. What is the assurance based upon? There's assurance that we can have now, providing what? If we hold fast with rejoicing the hope firm unto the end. And notice the 14th verse. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And that word steadfast is the same word that's found in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance, hypostasis. Here is now the very basis, the very foundation. If we hold the beginning of that foundation steadfast unto the end. Now, while the Scripture is very clear and plain that we can have hope, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that He may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, or wicked spirits in heavenly places, using the margin. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What we fail to realize and what we fail to see is that we have been in rebellion against God. And so what do? We surrender. We leave the ranks to the enemy. We surrender and we go over on God's side. And when we get on God's side, it's not sitting down. We put on the armor that He supplies and turn around and join the warfare against the enemy. It's still the great controversy between Christ and Satan, and we are on one side or the other. This is the picture of the warfare of Scripture. Now notice this matter of the helmet of salvation. Paul also writes about this in another place. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verses 3 to 10. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Now notice what it says, put on a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now friend, you do not put on a helmet if the war is over. What do you do with a helmet when the war is over? You take it off. Hope does not mean, and the assurance of hope does not mean that you cease in the warfare and you lay it aside. You put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. You enter into the struggle. Now this editor decried those hung up on the minutiae of prophetic interpretation. As the poor, he says, we have them with us always. It might be well if you'd gotten hung up a little. Now I do not know, and I have no way of telling, when he last looked at the book of Revelation. But Revelation tells us something. And so let us look at what he called the minutiae of prophetic interpretation and see exactly what the book of Revelation has to say. Revelation the 16th chapter and the 14th verse. And we discussed it somewhat this week. They are the spirits of devils, the frogs, working miracles which go forth to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to what? The battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, I do not know how you could interpret this verse any other way than there's a battle coming. In fact, that word for battle is stronger than the King James puts it. It's the war of the great day of God Almighty. Then we turn to the 17th chapter of Revelation in the 14th verse. And it says there, the kings of the earth that have one mind and give their strength to the beast, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. And then it goes on to say that those that are with the Lamb are called and chosen and faithful. They enter into the battle. Now Revelation 12 pictures for us something a little more. If you'll go back to Revelation the 12th chapter, you'll find as you note this chapter, there are only two places in this chapter where the word war is used. Only two places. The first place that you find the word war is in the 7th verse. There was war in heaven. And this is a prophetic representation describing the conquest of Christ on earth and actually the cross of Calvary, because just before this, the woman has been delivered of a man-child. And where was this man-child delivered? Here in the midst of enemy territory. Now, and it's pictured there in heavens, the Michael and his angels fought against the dragon fought, and his angels. There's war. The only other place that the term war is used here in this 12th chapter is in the 17th verse. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. But he goes to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now we find here in the 12th chapter that a voice is heard in heaven declaring that salvation and redemption has been made certain so that we can have hope. Notice the 10th verse. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation. In other words, it's been secured. Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. The cross secured heaven. It is then that the dragon was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. But it's interesting to ask ourselves, is the war over? Well, go to the 12th verse. While the victory of Christ on the cross caused rejoicing, it says, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell therein. But in the very next breath, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And coming down with great wrath, notice where the intensity is focused. He tries to destroy the woman, he casts the flood of waters out, and he does various other things, and finally he's wroth with the woman. But where is the intensity of the warfare focused? On the remnant of her seed. Now let me ask you a question. Let me ask you further. Are you keeping the commandments now? You. I'm talking about you, individually. How many of you can tell me that this week you had a perfect record and you didn't have to say anything to God about forgiveness? There's not a soul of us in thought or word or deed can make that kind of a confession. But will this be accomplished? Absolutely. But when? In the final atonement, when Jesus Christ achieves that final intercession and receive the approbation, the benediction of the universe to make God, His people, His children, perfect. It will be a time when that remnant will keep the commandments of God as a result of the final atonement. And that will be the signal for what? Not wrath anymore, but war. It will be the last conflict, the deadly conflict. Can he overthrow that remnant which by the power of Christ are given the seal? Let me then ask you a question. What then is this peace and safety cry going to the church doing for the members? What is this peace and safety cry that's going through the church going to do for the members? Is going to lull them into a fatal sense of security. A fatal sense of security. Right. It's detrimental. It's adverse. It's contrary to their best interest. They're not studying about the final atonement. They're not interested in the sanctuary. They're not interested in those deep things that we've been studying this week. Why should they worry? The war is over. It is finished. Don't let any man rob you of your peace. Interesting, isn't it? Now, interestingly, there's an element of truth mixed into this concoction of peace and security which the editor served up. And let me read you the sentence. The battle to earn salvation, to deserve what is beyond our deserts, ended. The battle to earn salvation, to deserve what is beyond our deserts, ended. You know, the battle to earn should never have begun. Right? What does it say back in Genesis? Turn back to Genesis, the 3rd chapter, and see what it says. The battle to earn should never have been started. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity. Who's the I? Can you? I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. I will put it. And then if you drop down to the 21st verse, unto Adam, also unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them? And what did he clothe? Their nakedness. They tried to clothe themselves with leaves. And they probably put a lot of them together. But who only can cover the nakedness of man? The Lord God took and slew the animal and took the skin and clothed them. The battle to earn should never have started. It reached its height in Phariseeism at the first advent. And since that time, it has been misdirected. And sadly, among God's people, there's still this teaching of earning salvation. In fact, there's another voice started up just recently on the West Coast that's talking about earning the way in, and calling that the gospel of 1888, that message. Do you know what the message of justification by righteousness by faith really was? Let me read it to you. Special Testimonies to Ministers, number 9, page 62. Special Testimonies for Ministers, number 9, page 62. What is justification by faith? It is the work of God of laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him that which is not in his power to do for himself. When men see their nothingness, they are prepared to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What is justification by faith? It's taking our glory, the glory of our own concept that we can earn, and putting it into dust. And doing for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And when I behold my nothingness and my inability to accomplish and to earn, then I am prepared to receive, to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And who's going to clothe me? The Lord God took skins and clothed our first parents. That same Lord God took his own life and righteousness and is willing to clothe us. Now, we read back there in the warfare that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know what we read? Put on the whole armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. Why do we not wrestle against flesh and blood? Turn to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and notice verses 14 to 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Why do we not wrestle against flesh and blood? Because he took our flesh and blood and wrestled in it. And when he wrestled in it, what did he do for us? Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Beginning with the 57th verse. But thanks be unto God who giveth us the gift, giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, friend, he took our flesh and blood. And did he ever sin? He did no sin. He wrestles in that flesh and blood. He condemns sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law might be filled full in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to righteousness. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now notice the 58th verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What are we to abound in? The work of the Lord. And what did he do? He conquered. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. The victory comes through the blood. Turn to how we can become overcomers according to the book of Revelation. How do we overcome? Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by what? The blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. The victory has been won. We have that hope, but the battle is not over. We now wrestle against the forces of evil. We move our attention to the forces of evil, wicked spirits in heavenly places. And it's at this point that the editorial completely breaks down. The editor quotes Ephesians 2:14-17 from Philip's translation. Now Philip has a lot of good translations. Very interesting. But this one, and I checked it against the Greek, he did a whole lot of interpreting. And this is how he quotes it. Then he came, Jesus came and told both you who were far from God and unto us who were near that the war was over. Then the editor draws some conclusions. Listen closely as I read his conclusions. No longer nation against nation, class against class, person against person, even a bomb held out for the unceasing war within man. All disunity, disharmony, differences, iron curtains, bamboo curtains, Berlin walls, and other barriers of separation of all types and descriptions, torn down, crushed, dissolved, resolved in Jesus. And then this next paragraph is short. In Jesus, all are gathered into one. One cause, one mission, one all-encompassing purpose, one voice, one mind, one fold, the cause, the mission, the purpose, the voice, the mind of one shepherd. Where does this lead? Perhaps the editor would deny, if approached, that he was leading or traveling down the road of ecumenism. He would probably say, I'm not going that road. Well, what does he mean? In Christ, there's one fold, one mission, one cause. Nation, no longer person against person, no longer iron curtains, bamboo curtains, Berlin walls. The context indicates a great worldwide unity. Now let us take a look at that one fold and one shepherd. Turn to John 10. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. And there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There shall be one fold and one shepherd. Perhaps another look at the minutiae of prophetic interpretation would not too much looking at the prophetic messages, and we could find out when there will be one fold and one shepherd. Now granted, in the prophecy that I'm going to refer you to, which we studied this week, Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now, who composes this kingdom? Well, let's notice the 22nd verse. It says there that the horn prevailed. The 21st verse says, the horn prevailed and made war with the saints until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Drop down to the 27th verse, and you'll find that the kingdom, the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. When will there be one fold and one shepherd? When there's one kingdom and one king, and the saints possess the kingdom. That's the time that the shall be fulfilled, when Christ comes again the second time and comes to take his saints with him. My friend, listen closely. The idea of one fold and one shepherd in this world is papal. Through the Spirit, I can have the hope of righteousness by faith. I can have that hope. Paul tells us about that in Galatians 5:5. I can have this hope. Turn to Galatians 5:5 and see what he says there. That through the Spirit, says, therefore we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We can have this hope and we can wait for it and it can be realized. Victory I can obtain and re-achieve. A victory I can obtain and realize now and receive through Jesus' eternal intercession. He's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for us. I can receive it now. It's God's gift. But the war is not over. I face and continue to face day by day the greatest battle that will ever be fought by man, the surrender of self to the will of God, the yielding of the heart to the sovereignty of love. I have to die daily. Daily I my cross must take. And that's warfare with self, besides the powers that are trying to defeat us from without. My brother, my sister, we are approaching the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And in that day, in the battle of the great day of God Almighty, we're told again in the minutiae of Bible prophetic interpretation that at the time of the seventh trumpet, if you'll turn to Revelation, the 11th chapter and the 17th verse, where the 24 elders and were sitting before the throne, they say, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And then again in that 14th verse it says, the spirits of devils, when he takes his great power, they're gathering the kings of the earth to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And in these battles, the coming conflict, the coming struggle, we will be participants. We will be the ones that will participate in that struggle with Him. For if you'll go back to Revelation, the 17th chapter, and the 14th verse, that when the kings of the earth make war with the Lamb may overcome them. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, but they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. Keep in mind, He overcomes them as King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, when does that happen? In the 19th chapter, He comes down, riding upon a white horse. In righteousness He doth judge and make war. But prior to that time, they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. He who won Gettysburg, our Gettysburg, says something to us. And if you'll turn to John, the 20th chapter and the 21st verse, you will find what he says to us. John 20, 21. He who won our Gettysburg now says, "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you." What did this editorial say? Let no man rob you of your peace. But what is the peace that God sends and gives to us? What Jesus says to us? Notice now. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." There is no cessation in this battle until Appomattox Courthouse and the earth lies in darkness and desolation and silence reigns over the battlefield. Then and then only can we understand the peace that He gives. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled. And so until that time, He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you to labor unrewarded, to serve unpaid, unloved, unsought, unknown, to bear rebuke, to suffer scorn and scoffing. So send I you to toil for me alone. So send I you to bind the bruised and broken, for wandering souls to work, to weep, to wake, to bear the burdens of a world aweary. So send I you to suffer for my sake. So send I you to loneliness and longing, with heart a-hungering for the loved and known, forsaking home and kindred, friend and dear one. So send I you to know my love alone. So send I you to leave your life's ambition, to die to dear desire, self-will to resign, to labor long and love where men revile you. So send I you to you lose your life in mine. So send I you to hearts made hard by hatred, to eyes made blind because they will not see, to spend, though it be blood, to spend to despair not. So send I you to taste of Calvary.